Good morning. Greetings in Christ's precious name. It's always good to see all of you. And I really will get right onto the topic. Okay. We have been studying various things related to the priesthood with my current series of talks on the gifts of the priesthood. We have realized that the gifts of the priesthood or spiritual gifts are better termed gifts of the Holy Spirit. We covered that, right? Now, there are four essential aspects that define these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that is that the Holy Spirit is the one who dispenses the gifts as well as empowers the gifts. We covered that. These gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit are special abilities or enablements that allow a believer to minister in the body of Christ or the church. Thirdly, that these gifts are for the building up or the edification of the assembly of God's people and will be utilized in one form or the other until we wait for the revelation or the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, until Christ returns, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Now, this will be simultaneous with the maturing of the church to manhood, to the very perfections in a sense of Christ. As Paul informs us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that God has gifted the church on earth with gifted men, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And fourthly, the gifts of the Holy Spirit ultimately serve the purpose of glorifying God, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we went over seven of the nine gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, verses 4 to 11. I will not be going over all these gifts, but will list these. As I mentioned last time, we have a dear young brother who faithfully records these messages, and another dear brother who faithfully uploads these messages to the chapel website. So you're welcome to visit the chapel website and hear the messages anytime at your leisure. We thank God for these men and other dear saints, both men and women, for their faithfulness in carrying out their ministries, ministries of cleaning, ministries of arranging for the food at the break time, ministries of baking the bread for the Lord's Supper, ministries of cooking during chapel fellowship get-togethers, ministries of arranging for the breakfast during early morning hour men's meetings, ministries of helping those who are ill with visitations, foods, etc., ministries of the upkeep of the chapel premises, ministries of musical accompaniments, ministries of the finances of the chapel, ministries of outreach, cornrows, craft clubs, pinewood derbies, ministries of encouragement of the brethren, ministries of prayer, ministries of teaching Sunday school, ministries of giving, ministries of preaching, ministries of catering to the elderly, and ministries that involve mentoring our youth and helping them become the disciples that Jesus desires. And I'm sure there are plenty more. We cannot function without the kindness and the generosity of our dear brethren in all of these areas and more. Here are brethren using their natural talents as well as spiritual gifts to serve the brethren. That is necessary. We are here to serve. Some of you are asking, and have asked, what is the gift that the Holy Spirit has entrusted to me? How do I find out? That is a good question. And Lord willing, either at a future message or through a written paper, as time allows, I want to tackle those questions biblically with you. But for now, let me give you the short answer. You know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a gift or gifts entrusted to you. You know that. We have already covered that. You also know that the purpose behind these gifts is the building up of the church of God to the glory of God. If you're a believer and you're committed to build up the church of God and not seek your own fame or glory, then the simplest answer to your questions regarding what your spiritual gift or gifts are is this: serve. Do you want to know what your spiritual gift or gifts are? Then serve the assembly of God's people. Prayerfully and humbly serve to your abilities and time conveniences in any capacity that you can. Serve when the assembly states a need. Serve when you notice a need. Seek the leadership of the assembly to find out ways in which you can serve. As you serve, people will notice your service and commitment. They may make suggestions. They may inform you that your service is enriching their lives. The more you serve, even without knowing what your gifts are, in all of the areas that you perceive a need or are informed of a need, the more you will engage in activities that will lead to the building up of the saints that will glorify God. And as you serve with joy and gladness, with humility and prayerfulness, with the intention and attitude of pleasing God and edifying the saints, you will get a very strong sense and of understanding your gifts that the Holy Spirit has entrusted to you. You will know in time. But if you don't serve, you won't know. You have to serve in order to know. You have to be engaged. Because if you're not engaged, then you will not know. And you probably will continue living your life without knowing what your gifts are, but without being engaged. And that is a very sad state of affairs. So serve. That's the short answer. There's a longer answer. I will not tell that today. Okay. I'm certain that you will get to know what your gifts are if you serve in any capacity, wherever there is a need, wherever you notice a need, serve. Now to the topic at hand. Nine gifts are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. These seem to be the gifts that unfortunately led to the schism and misunderstanding in the Corinthian assembly. Such misunderstanding stemmed from an improper understanding of the gifts, their relative importance, their purpose, their duration, and their proper use. The gifts are, as we stated last time, number one, utterance or word of wisdom. Number two, utterance of knowledge or word of knowledge. Number three, faith. Number four, gifts of healing. Number five, working of miracles. Number six, prophecy. Number seven, discerning of spirits. Number eight, various kinds of tongues. And number nine, interpretation of tongues. We discussed last week that these nine gifts are in three groups with the Greek word heteros, meaning another, dividing them. The way the divisions exist can be illustrated by natural talents. I want to illustrate this because there were some questions about it last time. So I'm going to give you an illustration. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's an illustration nevertheless. In fact, I created this illustration, so it is definitely imperfect, I assure you. Suppose a lady has nine children, and she informs us of what these children do. She states that the first is a sprinter, and there is another, the second child, who runs marathons. Now we know that both sprinting and running a marathon are similar but not the same. They both involve running, but sprinting involves short distances, while a marathon involves long distances. These are two sports that are in the same category, but not exactly the same. This is how the Greek word allos is translated as another, separating the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. The Greek word allos means another in the same category, but the Greek word heteros means another in a different category, just as sprinting and marathon running are two separate sports differing from each other, yet belonging to the category known as running. Similarly, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge are two gifts that are similar yet different, both belonging to the same category of spiritual gifts, the gifts of revelation, but different from each other. So Our Lady continues to describe the talents of the rest of her children. She states, the third plays the harp beautifully. And another, the fourth, is very skilled in playing the violin. And another, the fifth child, is a concert pianist. And another, the sixth child, plays the guitar in a band. And another, the seventh child, plays the soprano clarinet at the local Philharmonic Orchestra. Once again, we have talented people who play different musical instruments. Each instrument is different, and so are the talents for playing them. Yet they are in the same category. They do not belong to the category known as sports, but the category known as music. They are each different, but belong to the same category. So the gifts mentioned in the second category of the nine spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, these include the gifts of faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, and discerning of spirits. Each gift has a different function, but they are similar in that they are confirmatory gifts that authenticated the work of God in the gospel. These are not part of the category known as the revelatory gifts, but are confirmatory gifts that authenticated the work of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel. Just as an aside, there's a little overlap between the two, but we will not discuss that today. Now, the dear lady has two more children. We've only dealt with seven children so far that she wants to inform us about. She states that the last two children are a pair. They are identical twins. But in the womb, this lady had some medical issues. And one of these children suffered from an intrauterine injury, that means within the uterus injury, that kept the cognition intact of one child, but left him crippled and unable to speak. So now let's look at these two children. The eighth child is a speech writer who writes eloquent speeches. Unfortunately, he is crippled and he cannot write with his hands. He also utters a garbled form of speech that none can understand, including his parents and close relatives. So how does this eighth child achieve the feat of eloquent speech writing? Enter another child, the ninth child, born on the same day, but having none of the neurological issues that the eighth child has, but at the same time not having the talents of speech writing that the eighth child does either. The ninth child has a beautiful voice, but not the ability to create beautiful speeches. He is able to understand his twin brother well, the only person who can understand his twin brother in the entire world, and makes the unintelligible garbled sounds of his crippled brother intelligible to the world at large. He is, in a sense, the hand of his crippled brother who puts his brother's ideas to paper. He is also the voice of his crippled twin brother who expresses the speech of his brother to the world. Neither talents can exist without the other. Without the ninth child's talents, the eighth child's talents remains hidden and unexposed, and his speech unintelligible to the world. Without the eighth child's talents, the ninth child has nothing to write or say despite a beautiful voice. Such is the third category of spiritual gifts that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 12, and which we will be speaking the remainder of our time today. These include the gift of tongues and the twin gift of interpretation of tongues. The way the Lord implemented these two gifts in the early days of the church in the first century highlights the variety and the similarities, the diversities and the unity of the body of Christ. Paul informs us later that these two gifts sails or sinks together. Both are interdependent, with the gift of tongues dependent especially on interpretation of tongues, and vice versa, of course. Now, the amazing thing about the dispensing of these gifts is that both gifts were rarely given to the same individual. The same individual did not have both gifts. Either you had the gift of tongues, or you had the gift of interpretation. The corporate aspect of body life is evident in that you needed believers with both gifts in the assembly for its use, and they depended on each other. The interpreter of tongues could not interpret without someone using the gift of tongues. And the person with the gift of tongues could not express the gift without interpretation because it would be unintelligible to the hearers. Neither existed in the same person usually. Neither could be utilized without both being present. And when it was used, it had to be used in a very narrowly circumscribed manner, as 1 Corinthians chapter 14 informs us. Thus, the fact that the Holy Spirit's intention in cooperation between two members of the body, as well as the Spirit's intention in restricting its excessive use, even in the early days of the church, is evident in the fact that the Spirit dispensed this gift separately to believers. More on this aspect, Lord willing, in a later message. So let's just read 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, just to start and to present the context. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and now notice this, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Not to the same, to another. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you because you are our God, our King. We sometimes come with very joyful hearts and sometimes with heavy hearts. That's us, humans, prone to be affected by the circumstances that surround us. But we thank you, O Lord, that you are the ever unchanging God. You are the rock, the fortress, the deliverer, the one who never changes, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, O Lord, forever your word is settled in the heavens. Your word never changes. We will change, our circumstances change, the assembly changes, people move in and out, but God rules in unperturbed majesty. I'm so thankful for that, because that is a rock that we can rely on. We cannot rely on each other that much, but we definitely rely upon you, O God. You are our God, our King. We come before you. We seek your help in times of trouble. We ask you for consolation and comfort. We ask you also for encouragement of those who may not see themselves to be part of the fellowship. I pray that your grace intervene in all of these circumstances. Help me, O Lord, today as I speak your word to your people, that your name will be glorified. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. We will be looking at the spiritual gift of tongues very briefly that was imparted to the first century Christians for the very specific purpose of authenticating the gospel. Now, I don't think I'll be able to do a lot today. I'll just briefly touch on it. And then next time that I speak, I really want to utilize that time also to finish that subject, including 1 Corinthians, many passages in 1 Corinthians 14. And then possibly another message, if possible, where we will tie these together along with the body concept that is presented in 1 Corinthians 12 and the love concept presented in 1 Corinthians 13. So that is the way I think my preparation is going. Certainly the subject of tongues is very controversial in Christian circles that has split the Christian camp into at least two segments, the cessationist segment and the continuationist segment. There is a third group that wants to state that they are cessationists but have a cautious approach in allowing for the possibility of continuation of the sign gifts. This group is more likely in my mind, at least in the continuationist camp. They are not cessationists, despite what they say. Thus, as I analyze the situation, there are only two approaches, the cessationist approach and the continuationist approach. The cessationist believes that the sign gifts are no longer present, and their usefulness was completed once the canon of the sacred scripture was completed. The continuationists believe that the sign gifts are still present. I want to inform you, based on my readings and study, my feet are firmly planted on the soil of the cessationist camp. Just to let you know where I stand. You may be different in your thinking, and that's okay. We can still have a dialogue, okay? Not a debate, a dialogue. I found the arguments of well-meaning beloved brothers and sisters in the continuationist camp to be underwhelming and weak. Now, please don't get me wrong. I want to state unequivocally that I love my continuationist brethren. We serve the same living God. We are redeemed by the shedding of the same Lord Jesus' blood. And we are part of the same Lord Jesus' body, his church. Many who are cessationists and many who are continuationists are brothers and sisters in Christ. We preach the same gospel. We await the return of the same Lord Jesus. In fact, I have to admit that in many cases, my major issue with many continuationists is precisely and only in the matter of the debate, and that is, are the sign gifts present today or not? That's it. In practically every other field, I find that I agree with many of my continuationist brethren. I would also state that merely because someone states that he or she is a cessationist does not mean that I agree with everything they have to say either. I completely stand against a person in doctrine, one who rejects the deity of Jesus Christ but believes that the sign gifts are no longer present. Their stance on the current existence of the sign gifts merely does not in any way endear me to their camp. I stand against them in doctrine because they have rejected a fundamental of the faith, namely the deity of Jesus Christ. Another fundamental of the faith is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If a person believes that we are saved by our works and not by faith alone, then their presence in the cessationist camp does not endear me to them or their doctrines, merely because they believe that the sign gifts have ceased. I think that there is much false understanding and ignorance about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in general and about tongues in particular. In fact, the reason why Paul spent 3 chapters discussing in particular detail the gift of tongues is because of the misunderstanding and abuses of this gift in the Corinthian assembly. The English word tongue is a translation of the Greek word glossa, from which we get the word glossary, and appears approximately 50 times in the New Testament. Approximately. I didn't go through all of them. Some of the usage is for the physical organ in our mouth, the muscular organ that is used for tasting and which is necessary for speech. We see several instances in the Gospels where Jesus loosened the tongue of a mute person, enabling that person to talk. In the letter of James, James chapter 1, verse 26, we read that the tongue needs to be bridled, referring to the speech that may come out of the use of the physical organ. A similar usage is found in James chapter 3, verse 5, where the tongue, the physical organ, is compared to the small rudder that turns a large ship, and which can, by its boasting, kindle a great controversy and dispute despite its seeming smallness. We also see the use of the word tongue in Jesus' telling of the story of the rich man and a beggar named Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Where the rich man, having died and having gone to Hades, is in torments and requests Father Abraham to have mercy on him and to send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his physical tongue. We also read of the appearance of something like the physical tongue in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered together in one place, they were able to perceive that something that appeared like a cloven split tongue of fire, possibly shaped like the physical tongue, settled or sat on each one of the disciples that were gathered. Another use of the word tongue is in Acts 2:26, where the Apostle Peter uses David's words, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope." Same word glossa, but different meaning. Here the word tongue is used in the context of uttering praise. A rejoicing tongue is used metaphorically as a tongue employed in speech, employed in praising. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not talking about language necessarily, although it can imply that. The use of the word tongue here means persons. Every human being will bow. Every tongue will confess. That means everybody is going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. All human beings will confess, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. That day is coming. The rest of the use of the word tongue in the New Testament has to do with languages. Just as we use the word mother tongue, we refer to language. The remaining 40 plus uses of the word tongue in the New Testament has to do with language. Now, the very first instance of such usage, chronologically, not canonically, that we read is in Mark 16, verse 17, where the Lord, after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, gives the commission to his disciples to preach the gospel. He informs them of some authenticating signs that will accompany the presentation of the gospel. And this is what he states, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." In Mark 16, verse 17, the Lord states that the disciples who will herald the gospel will have several signs that will accompany them, one being speaking in new tongues. In that passage, the Lord does not use the word gift of tongues. He doesn't use the word gift. But we can see that he was indeed referring to that gift that would accompany and authenticate the preaching of the gospel later on. He was speaking of a yet future time when the disciples would be engaged in these signs. Now, the use of the word new does not mean that these disciples would be creating new languages, but rather speaking language that is new to them. Did this actually happen? Indeed, it did. On the day of Pentecost, there was an explosion, so to speak, of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of authenticating signs that accompanied the gospel message. In my practice of medicine, part of our coding and billing of services is dependent on the language and criteria established by the government. Just leave it at that. Often we have audits of our coding practices, and recently an audit was performed on my charts, and the auditor downcoded a visit because of the criteria that was followed. In medicine, when we code a patient's problem as new, the reference point is the physician, not the patient. Let me explain. In general conversation, when we speak to somebody, when someone tells us that they have a new problem, the reference point is the person having the problem. But the person who is listening to the person also regards that problem as new. So out on the street, I'm not a physician, let's say, you're talking to me, they're telling me of their problem, that's new to them, it's new to me too, because I'm hearing it for the very first time. So the reference point is the person having the problem. If the person has an old problem and mentions this for the first time to a friend, then even though the friend is hearing of this problem for the first time, it is still an old problem. The fact that the friend hears it for the first time doesn't make it a new problem, it's an old problem. That is not the case in medicine. In medicine, everything is twisted. The reference point is not the patient, but the physician. So if a patient develops a new problem, then for both patient and physician, it's new. Makes sense. The patient has a new problem, well, it's new to the physician too. However, if a patient has a problem that she has suffered with for many years, it is an old problem to the patient. If I'm seeing this patient for many years but have never addressed this old problem ever before, then in medicine, according to criteria established, it is a new problem to me. The reference point is the physician, not the patient. The coding criteria is based on what is new to the physician. Therefore, I code this problem as new because I've never treated the patient for this particular problem before, even though she's well known to me and even though the problem is well established for the patient. So in the audit in question, I had seen a patient for a problem that she had for several years and for which she had seen many physicians, but not me. I know this patient and have treated her for many of her problems, but not for this particular problem for which she was seen that day. So my coding reflected the fact that this was a new problem because the newness or oldness of a problem is based upon whether it's new or old to the physician who is treating that problem. You got it? I hope I didn't confuse you. However, the auditors thought that I was treating a problem that was both old to the patient and old to me. Therefore, they downcoded it until I showed them the error of their ways and they were able to correct the situation. They corrected the situation. That doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes I'm wrong. When the New Testament talks of a new language or another tongue, it is not because the language is not in existence, but because it is new to the person who's speaking the language. Therefore, the newness of the language is relative to the speaker and not relative to the hearer, and not relative to the existence of the language itself. So when the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they will have the accompanying signs of speaking new tongues in Mark 16, verse 17, he's basically saying that the disciples will speak in a tongue or language that is new to them, the speakers, not new in its earthly existence. So when we come to Acts chapter 2, which is the very first instance of the gift of tongues in operation, we see this much more clearly. So let us turn our attention to Acts chapter 2, and that's where we will be the rest of the time. Acts chapter 2, right from the beginning. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues or cloven tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's stop there for a minute. We know from the first chapter of Acts, chapter 1, that the Lord had admonished the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to await the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will happen in mere days. He said, not many days hence, he said that, okay? In mere days, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We also know that the number of disciples were at least 120, because it states in chapter 1 that Peter addressed the brothers from among this group. We also know that they were mostly stationed in a building in the upper room where they regularly gathered for prayers. It is in this scenario that on the exact day of Pentecost, on that very day, when they all gathered together, possibly in the upper room, in a house in Jerusalem, that they heard, saw, and were filled, and then they spoke. They heard a sound, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house. What filled the house? The sound filled the house. It's very possible the wind filled the house too, or whatever it was. They heard the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. So what they heard was the sound. And it filled the house. It was a very voluminous sound. It is surprising that the sound was so loud, it was unheard by the people outside. What they actually hear, we later read, is the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. They did hear something, but it probably was not the sound. And certainly they did not see the vision or the vision of the cloven tongues. The fact that the sound filled the house indicates clearly that they were in the house and not outside mingling with the people who had arrived for the festivities associated with the Feast of Pentecost. In addition to the sound, which appeared to have probably happened first, they saw something. What they saw was cloven or divided tongues as if of fire, and which rested on each and every one of them. Each had this visual entity rest or settle on them, and they could all clearly see it. Everyone saw each other's cloven tongues of fire sitting on them. Certainly when the disciples went to mingle with the crowds did not appear to have seen this entity, or at least it's not recorded by Luke. In addition to hearing and seeing, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it appears that as immediate as the filling took place, we're not given the timeline here, but it seems that the way Luke has written it, they started speaking in other tongues. So they heard, they saw, they were filled, and they spoke. Every phase of this event is due to the external agency of the Spirit's advent. They did not bring the Spirit into the house. The Spirit came. They did not pray for the sound of what was like a rushing mighty wind. No, they prayed for the mundane things of life, for the power to help them witness. We know that they prayed because that's what's stated in chapter 1. We do not know exactly what they prayed for, but they did not certainly pray for this kind of manifestation of the Spirit. They did not pray for the Holy Spirit fire. None of that stuff. They did not pray for the gift of tongues. Let it be very clear that whatever they spoke was purely and only based on the fact that the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them utterance. It is the Spirit who dispenses gifts, including the gift of tongues, and it is the Spirit who enables the utterance. We cannot enforce such an utterance. We cannot pray for such an utterance. It is in accordance with the Spirit's will and according to His discretion that spiritual gifts, including the gift of tongues, were dispensed. Note also that they spoke in other tongues. The word other is the Greek word heteros, and the word tongues is the Greek word glossa. The word other indicates that they spoke in tongues other than what they are used to. Now the question, is this ecstatic speech? Is it some form of language hitherto unheard on earth? What is this other tongue or tongues? Actually, we read that they spoke in other tongues, plural. They didn't speak in one tongue, they spoke in other tongues, which is plural. So if this is some form of ecstatic speech, then we have a commotion of heavenly languages erupting on the scene. Right? If this is other tongues, hitherto unknown on earth, certainly it's not from earth and it's supernatural, it is beyond the realm of the earth, therefore must be heavenly because this comes from the Holy Spirit. Therefore these are heavenly languages erupting on the street if you are to take that interpretation on this feast day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This may be why, I'm not sure, many charismatic people have a commotion in their buildings when they come together for worship. Noise that is presented as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the masses. And this would be a commotion of different ecstatic speeches, heavenly speeches, so-called. Is this possible? Is this what happened on the day of Pentecost? Every disciple filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in a different tongue, each tongue being from heaven. Of course, when we read the rest of the story, we realize that this is not what happened. But let us analyze the possibility that heaven has multiple languages and that many of these languages, in the form of ecstatic utterances, were all spoken on the day of Pentecost, or most of them. This raises some serious questions about heaven. Why would heaven have many languages? That's the kind of question I would ask. If these are ecstatic utterances from heaven, why would heaven have so many languages? We realize that in the setting of the disruption of language at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, as we read in Genesis chapter 11, the people were united towards one unifying purpose that had two parts: of reaching the heavens, that's the first part of the purpose, and of making a name for themselves. Read Genesis 11, you'll find that this is true. Two motives united them in the pursuit of building a tower. They wanted to reach heaven, and they wanted to have a name. This is not much different from Lucifer's desire to usurp the throne of God. People were united in the evil purpose, in a sense of deposing God. They foolishly thought that by building the tower, they could enable them to depose God and set themselves in that place of authority where they would have a name. So we see that in that setting, united towards one evil purpose, regardless of whether the purpose was going to succeed in its immediate aim, God had to break that evil unity and confuse the languages. Speaking the same language is a sign of unity. Speaking the same language is a sign of unity. In India, for example, Hindi is considered the national language. But many of the states of the south of India do not recognize Hindi as a national language. Thus, while the officially stated language is Hindi, the language of commerce, the language of technology, and the language that unites the people of India is English. If I were to speak Hindi today, how many people would raise their hands that they know this language? Three people. There'll be only three people. The rest of you will think I'm a loony. Okay? Languages can have the end outcome of either uniting or dividing. So the question we need to ask is, if there are indeed many heavenly languages, then is heaven divided? Why should heaven have more than one language or medium of communication? So even from that brief analysis, it is unlikely that the disciples who were all speaking in other tongues were speaking in many heavenly ecstatic languages. That's very unlikely. This analysis, even without reading further, informs us that the likelihood is people spoke in languages already in existence upon earth, different from the ones that they knew or spoke. These languages were new to the speakers. Let us keep reading the rest of the account in Acts chapter 2. In verse 5:1, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Verse 5 informs us that they were devout Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. But it also tells us that the Jews were from every nation under heaven. So we have a situation where Jews who had dispersed to many lands had traveled, often through treacherous terrain, often in ships for many days, and had finally arrived in Jerusalem. And they were probably dwelling there temporarily before they would undertake their long journeys home. Now at this sound, the multitude came together. We are not entirely sure what this sound is. It says this sound. But it is more likely that the sound referred to is the sound of many people speaking in tongues and not the sound of the rushing mighty wind. But I cannot be dogmatic about that. The sound drew them closer to the disciples, who in all likelihood are no longer within the four walls of the house or the upper room where they were gathered, but were now mingling with the crowds on the street. And the multitude were bewildered amazed because they were observing phenomenon that defied any naturalistic explanation. They were seeing something that defied any naturalistic explanation. They were hearing these Galileans speaking in languages. Luke, of course, identifies these languages and groups them together, but the languages are varied and many. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya. I mean, these are many languages. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So these disciples, about 120 or more, were speaking the languages that these Jews from various places were hearing. These languages and people from the various places are identified. And we can say without any confusion whatsoever that the utterances in the day of Pentecost was the languages that people in these places spoke, and they could easily understand what was being said. Those who understood the languages could identify their own languages and identify the message contained in those languages. And the message was the wonderful works of God, different things about the wonderful works of God. Now, Luke is a very careful historian. And the eyewitness data that he recorded was so consistent that I believe he actually summarizes his conversations into one pile and lists all of the languages represented in one swoop. In his actual conversations with people regarding the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost, it is unlikely that one fellow knew all these languages and gave Luke a summary of the events. It's very unlikely. It is more likely that the Parthians confirmed to Luke that they heard the message in their language, and the Medes confirmed that they heard the same message in their language, and the Elamites likewise confirmed that they heard the same message in their own language, and so did the people from Mesopotamia and so forth. Each group very likely confirmed to Luke that they had heard the message in their own languages. The languages were all different, but the message was consistent. It was the same message. In each language, the people heard the wonderful works of God. Now, certainly, the Cretan could not understand what one speaker was speaking in Egyptian. Neither could the Egyptian necessarily understand what the message in Parthian was saying, and so forth and so on. The fact that there were two different comments regarding the events is also very telling. It is very telling that Luke pulls two different sets of comments and summarizes them. There were many people he spoke to. Certainly, they had a whole variety of opinions, as we see on social media. But we can sometimes summarize and categorize them. This set is yea and this set is nay. This set is for and this set is against. So one group is perplexed and anxious and wants to know, what does this mean? They are Jews and sign seekers. They had missed the sign of the advent of the Messiah, as Peter clearly indicates later in his sermon to follow the sign. But another sign is presented to them. They are sign seekers, and a phenomenal sign has been presented to them, a sign that clearly told them of the wonderful works of God. And they want to know, what does this mean? They want to know more. Then the second group is mocking and states that the disciples are filled with new wine, intoxicating wine. As I consider the comments of the second pooled group of responses, where the people thought that the disciples were filled with wine, I think that there are two possibilities. Very likely, they did not hear the message in their own languages. That's why they think that these guys are speaking in some garbled speech. And they thought the sound emanating from the disciples were weird. It is also possible that they were unthinking in their analysis. They made a superficial judgment of the phenomenon and concluded hastily that the problem was with these people who were uttering these strange sounds. The pool comment summarized by Luke indicates to me once again that earthly languages were spoken, with some languages clearly understandable to some, and these languages not understandable to others. We will explore this argument later when we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So the people who seek after signs, namely the Jews, have been given a sign, and it's a powerful one, using earthly known languages, miraculously through the mouth of these early disciples, the Holy Spirit authenticated his presence, his power, his purpose, and his program. Some were convinced, others were not. It is also important to realize that the gifts was for the speakers and not the hearers. It was not that the disciples spoke something and each hearer heard it in his own language. This was not an ecstatic utterance that somebody spoke just something and the Parthian heard it in Parthian and the Cretan heard it in Cretan and the Egyptian heard it in Egyptian. That's not what happened. The gift was not the special gift of hearing their own languages conferred on the unbelievers. It was the gift of languages conferred on the believers. Spiritual gifts are conferred on believers. So it was not that these Jews heard the message in their own language. It is not a gift of hearing. It's a gift of speaking. a language. It was not that something was done to the hearing which enabled ecstatic languages to be heard differently from what was stated. There are many charismatics who think that the disciples were uttering ecstatic utterances, and each unbelieving Jew heard it in his own language. That's not true. It doesn't make sense. Holy Spirit doesn't give hearing gifts or speaking gifts or any other gifts to unbelievers. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to those who are the priesthood of God, those who are born and brought up in the family of God. Well, that would lead to a problem to consider spiritual gifts given to unbelievers, wouldn't it? That would be a spiritual gift of hearing conferred on unbelievers rather than the spiritual gift of languages conferred on believers. And if that was the case, why would some comment that the disciples were filled with wine? It could only be because they did not understand what was being spoken, and therefore it had nothing to do with the hearers, it had to do with the speakers. Subsequently, Peter gives a sermon, I'm going to wrap it up, that enables these early hearers to not only see the sign, but get an explanation with his sermon, and the witness of the disciples, leading to the conversion of approximately 3,000 people. We will stop and continue at our next time, Lord willing, sometime in October, I believe. We must realize at least this much, that the very first manifestation of the Spirit, as mentioned in Acts 2, clearly shows us that the gifts of tongue was assigned to unbelieving Jews. That it was earthly languages already in existence, newly conferred on the disciples to communicate and authenticate the message of the gospel. That this sign and the subsequent sermon was God's powerful method of bringing some Jews to salvation through the message spoken. That after the end of the message, the converts were not recorded to be seeking signs. Do you see after the end of the story that these converts went about seeking signs? No. What they did, they gathered together, sometimes in homes, to learn and adhere to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. That's what they did. The early converts did not go around seeking signs. Oh, I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to speak in tongues. That's not what they did. That is the Holy Spirit's prerogative to give whatever gift he wills. It is not for us to ask a specific gift. They didn't do that. They just gathered together to learn more. Open the word and learn more. I'm not going to go any more further. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence. Once again, to open your word. There's so much in it. Help us to understand it. Help us not to mess it up. Help us not to think deviantly from what has been stated. Help us to be careful exegetes of God's word so that we may not be ashamed, as Paul instructs Timothy. Pray that your grace be with each and every one of us today as we depart from here, as we think of the many ministries that we are engaged in, as we think of the many people who are suffering, as we think of the many unbelievers out there who have not heard the gospel, as we think of the people who have heard the gospel and have been saved but need to be discipled. I pray, O Lord, that your grace with each and every one of us to use the gifts that you have given us, to explore the gifts that you have given us, and to glorify you and edify the assembly. We commit everything into your hands. We bless your holy name. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.